There you go. This will be fun. That was better. I'm just going to stand here and say all morning. Toward the closing years of the First World War, the Arab nomadic tribes revolted against the Ottoman Turks in a series of battles and conflicts that ended up reshaping the Middle East, and in reshaping the Middle East, set the groundwork for the Arab world as we know it today. A person who participated in those events was a British military officer named T.E. Lawrence, who you probably wouldn't recognize more by the name Lawrence of Arabia. When he retired, he wrote his story. And he wrote his story in a book called The Seven Pillars of Wisdom. And it's his autobiography of him telling his story as a part of the larger story of the Arab revolt. When the book came out, you know, down south when you don't know what else to say, you just say, bless your heart. Bless your heart. Thank you, Gary. When the book came out, it was roundly criticized and attacked for being filled with inaccuracies, fabrications, and embellishments inserted by T.E. Lawrence to make himself more the hero than he actually was. Okay? Now, the reality is that only T.E. Lawrence knows or knew what he was writing and whether it was truth or not. But the question I would like to put before you this morning as we get started on our morning sessions this week would be this. How would you write your story if you were writing your story as part of a larger story? How would you write your story? The Holy Spirit motivated four men to tell not just a larger story, but the best story, the greatest story ever told. The story of Jesus. And each of these men, in some way, reflect in their writing perhaps their part of the story in the larger story. With Luke, it's a little more cut and dried because with Luke, he says right up front, I wasn't there. His gospel story that Luke presents, he says, is the result of careful and extensive research with people who were there. In fact, in volume 2, and by the way, you might be surprised to hear this, that between Luke and Acts combined, Luke actually contributes more to the New Testament than any other writer, including Paul. Fascinating. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, Luke very subtly slips himself into the story when he transitions from they to we. Very nuanced, very subtle. But that's him saying, I'm now part of the story. Very subtle. Mark, we believe Mark was telling Peter's memories. And if Mark was telling Peter's memories, then what Peter's giving of his own story is pretty honest, is pretty unvarnished. He kind of just lays it out there. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to rationalize. He presents himself as the train wreck that he was. And Mark writes it all down, but we believe Mark tells his part of the story in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane when upon the arrest of Jesus, the young boy runs away, leaving his night sheet behind. We think that was Mark. I saw this part. I was there. Matthew tells his part of the story very softly, merely by saying, first of all, Jesus called me from the tax collector's booth and I hosted him in my house. And then he lists himself up among the disciples. And that's all we get about Matthew in Matthew's gospel. So in their telling of the big story, they include themselves, but in very soft and subtle ways. John does a little more. Now, John is mentioned in the other Gospels, and it's oftentimes not very complimentary. I mean, we kind of tend to think of John as this really super sweet, super nice kid and all this kind of stuff. Jesus nicknamed him a son of thunder, if that'll tell you anything about his temperament. Along with his brother James, they were Boanerges, the sons of thunder. When John tells his part of the big story, he never uses his name. He refers to himself as that disciple or another disciple or one of the disciples, but more often than not, he introduces himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Now, I have some friends that don't like that. They think it's kind of arrogant, that he's bragging, and I kind of look at him and go, really? John wrote his gospel decades after the other three were written. A couple of years ago, if you were here when Mike Card and I were teaching together, Mike told us that the gospel of John is 92% unique from the other three gospels. So what John is doing is he's filling in the gaps that the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke left behind. But as he fills in the gaps, he includes himself. He just never names himself. He's not drawing attention to himself. He just says, I was there. I saw it. I was part of it. The disciple that Jesus loved. And when I hear him say that about himself, and I know that he's writing maybe six decades after those events happened, I don't hear arrogance. I hear wonder. I hear amazement. I hear awe. Isn't it something? Jesus loved me. I mean, it's like the hymn, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Can you believe it? Can you believe that Jesus loved me? The story is told that when the famous theologian Karl Barth retired, after years and years and decades of writing and studying and teaching theology, someone came to Barth and asked him, out of all of your years of studying and teaching the Bible, what's the most important thing you ever learned? And he said instantly, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's wonder in that. And I wonder if sometimes we've lost the wonder. Jesus has kind of become an accessory on our lives when actually he is our life. And we've lost that sense of amazement that the God who created the universe and spoke it into being loves me. Wow. I would suggest to you that John never got over it. And he keeps peppering his gospel account with the disciple Jesus loved because he never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. He never could get past that. And I think that's a pretty good place to be. What I would suggest to you this morning is that John is one of those guys in the Bible that we think we know, but we actually don't, because we know his writings, but we don't really pay a whole lot of attention to his story. So what I want us to do this week is to kind of needle drop into five places in his story and see what he saw and hear what he heard and try to experience a little bit what John experienced as he walked with Jesus. And to begin that, we want to start in John chapter 1. Now, John, Boanerges, son of thunder, was also the son of Zebedee, along with his brother James. Zebedee was apparently a fairly wealthy fisherman who owned a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And the reason I say that he was apparently very wealthy or fairly wealthy was because in addition to his sons working the family business, he also had servants. And not only to have servants, but to have the need to have servants would mean that he had experienced some measure of success in his business. Apparently, John and James were born in the village of Bethsaida, but the business was headquartered in the fishing village of Capernaum, and that's where Jesus would plant the headquarters for his Galilean ministry, his northern ministry. We think the headquarters for his southern ministry was probably the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But the northern ministry was headquartered in Capernaum. And it's there that Jesus interacts with all of these fishermen and all of these individuals around the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret, depending on who's telling the story. They're all the same place. This is the John that we want to jump into his life a little bit this week. And as we do, some of it is going to come from his gospel record and some's going to come from the synoptics. So we're going to move around a little bit, but we want to try to get a holistic view as much as we can in five sessions of this one individual life. So if you haven't turned to John 1, turn to John 1. Before we talk about John's life, it's important that we get some framework for John's gospel. And I know that York is dealing with stuff from John's gospel as well. And so it's always interesting how the Lord kind of puts these things together, because we met at lunch yesterday for the first time. I wasn't here for the morning session. I was out speaking somewhere else. And we met at lunch, and I said, "Hey, what are you teaching on this week?" And he said, "Incidents in the Gospel of John." And I said, "Wow, we're going to look at John, not the Gospel of John per se, but the guy himself." And so it's always amazing to me how the Lord kind of dovetails these things together. When we don't do any planning, He does, and He kind of takes care of those things. When we look at John's Gospel, it's different from the other three Gospels. That's why the other three are called synoptics. That means with a common view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a common view. They tell a lot of the same stories. They're just telling them to different audiences. John's is different. Daryl Bach from Dallas Seminary made one of the most insightful comments about this that I'd ever heard. He said, "Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story of Jesus from the ground up. John tells it from heaven down." And we see that in the opening, because Matthew and Luke begin with the birth narratives of Jesus, and Mark begins with his baptism. So all of those begin here on earth. John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." His story starts in heaven and comes down. And as he begins, he gives this lengthy theological prologue of verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1. And this lengthy theological prologue is establishing, in a sense, the identity of Jesus, but it's also putting forth kind of his mission, his thesis for what he's writing. And I would suggest to you that that thesis comes in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the authority to be called children of God, even to as many as" what? "Believed on his name." If you're comfortable writing in your Bible, circle the word "believed," draw an arrow to the margin, and put about 27 stars next to it. Because that is John's whole mission. He wants people to believe in Jesus. And he's telling the story the way he's telling the story for that reason. So when you come through the Gospel of John, out of all of the dozens and dozens of miracles that Jesus did, he chooses seven signs. And he matches those up with seven claims. So Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And you say, "Prove it." Okay, he multiplies bread, as we saw last night. He says, "I am the light of the world." Okay, prove it. He heals a man who was born blind. "I am the resurrection and the life." Prove it. He raises Lazarus from the dead. So he specifically targets specific events to help substantiate the claims of Jesus, so that you will believe in him. Because he starts off by saying, if you will believe in him, there's good stuff that comes from being a child of God. So he invites us to pay attention to the story, and then he tells events, and then at the end, in the end of chapter 20, after the resurrection appearances, he said, "Now Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book, but these things have been written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So take believing and circle it, put an arrow to the margin, and put 28 stars there. Because he starts off by saying, "I want you to believe." And then at the end, he gives the invitation, "Will you now believe, having seen and heard the evidence? These things have been written that you might believe." That's his mission. It is to call people to belief in Jesus Christ so that A, they can become children of God, and B, as it says in John 20, we might have life in His name. That's what His gospel is all about. So after the theological prologue in John chapter 1, we come into the narrative, and this is where we're going to start seeing John very gently step onto the pages of Scripture and step into the story that he's telling. It begins in verse 19 with a series of three different days, okay? The first day, John the Baptizer, and I'll try to be careful to always distinguish between John the Baptizer and John the Disciple, because it can get a little bit gnarly in there if we get them mixed up. John the Baptizer is being interrogated by the religious leaders, and they want to know two things. They want to know who he is and what he's there to do. They want to know his identity, and they want to know his role. Are you the one that we're waiting for? Implied, the one who's going to set us free from tyranny, the one that's going to free us from Rome, the one that's going to do what we've been waiting for. Are you the one? Are you going to do this stuff? And John says, not me. I'm not your guy. I'm not your guy. In fact, the one you're looking for is coming, and I am not worthy to unlatch his sandals. They want to know identity, and they want to know role. And that takes place on day one. But when you come to day two, verse 29, Jesus steps onto the scene. And the first thing that John the Baptizer does is answer the questions they had directed to him, but he answers them about Jesus. He says, behold, identity, the Lamb of God, role, who takes away the sin of the world. He is answering the question a day later. They wanted to know about his role and his identity, and what he says is, my role and my identity don't matter. But when Jesus steps onto center stage of the drama, he matters. He is the Lamb of God. And he comes to take away the sins of the world, not just to liberate from political oppression, not just to liberate from Roman rule, not that stuff. To take away the sins of the world, not just rescue Israel. He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He then baptizes Jesus. Jesus' identity is validated by the Holy Spirit so that we read verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So you have the Son of God who comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That's day two. Now we come to day three, and this is where we get introduced to John, who won't use his own name, but we will. Again, the next day, John, this is John the Baptizer, was standing with two of his disciples. We find out that one of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one is John, the one who won't use his own name. So you have Andrew and John, who apparently are at some level spiritual seekers because they've been following John the Baptizer, who up till this moment is the leading spiritual light in Israel. And they have been following him. Why? Because there is a spiritual hunger there. They are open. They are ready. They are prepared. And the next day, this is day three, John the Baptizer was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus and he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, there are two bits to this, and I'm going to do the second part first because that's the part we usually think about. But then I want to come back to the first part because it's the part we usually ignore, and we can't ignore it. The part that we pay attention to is the Lamb of God part, right? Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, we have a front-loaded understanding of that term because we have all kinds of biblical data from the New Testament. I mean, the book of Hebrews is just shot through with the Jewish sacrificial system and what it was there to do and what it was there to accomplish and all that kind of stuff. But if we, for a moment, try to hear that phrase through the ears of a first century Jew, here's what he's thinking. Behold the Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Shepherd and sheep imagery had been fluent to the Jewish people ever since the first Passover was celebrated in Egypt in the book of Exodus. Language about lambs had taken on its own added meaning because of the ritual of Passover, because of the ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All of these sacrificial elements give meaning to lamb. Beginning with Psalm 23, another component was added to that, and that is that while Israel were sheep, God Himself was their shepherd. And so this shepherd-sheep imagery becomes part of the fabric of the Old Testament, and it's used no less than 5 times in the Old Testament, sometimes to describe the relationship between God, the true shepherd, and Israel, the true sheep, and sometimes to describe the religious leaders who were false shepherds and Israel who were still true sheep but following the wrong shepherds. See? This imagery of shepherds and sheep is great currency in the Old Testament. And so when John says to these two guys standing here for the second day in a row, behold the Lamb of God, their minds are exploding with all of this imagery that they have been taught their entire lives. And it all kind of became drawn together and galvanized, if you will, in Psalm 95, from which we get one of my favorite praise choruses. It says, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. He is the true shepherd. We are the sheep. But Jesus is not presented as just another sheep. It is not a Lamb of God. It is the Lamb of God. Very specific. That definite article makes a huge difference. The Lamb of God, the one to take away the sins of the world. Every year, lambs would be offered to cover sin for another year. Now comes the Lamb who will take away sin. Not a lamb to cover sin, the Lamb to take away sin. That's who this is. The Lamb of God. And to take this into an even fuller circle, Jesus, the Lamb of God, in John 10 would declare, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so Jesus takes all of that Old Testament imagery, combines it all together, and claims it as his own. I am the Lord who is your shepherd, and because I am a good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. The shepherd becomes the lamb. The one who guards the flock guards it by sacrificing himself and giving himself up for the flock. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. See, for these Jewish guys in the first century, lambs were for sacrifice. Sheep were for shearing, but lambs were for sacrifice. And so everything about this declaration from John the Baptizer is announcing the presence of the one who had come to make us whole by allowing himself to be broken on our behalf. That's the imagery that's being presented here. And by the way, the first part of that, the part that we usually don't pay attention to, but we should, is the word behold. Behold. You know what it means? It means behold. It means pay attention. Don't miss this. This is important. Look here. John is beginning his process of withdrawal. In John chapter 3, he says of Jesus, He must increase, I must decrease. And it starts right here when he turns to two of his disciples and says, He's the one, not me. behold, look, it's the Lamb of God. Can you believe it? In our day, in our generation, the hope of generations has arrived. This is what we've been waiting for. Look at him. Pay attention to him. Behold him. And John, the disciple John, uses that in introducing his narrative. Because what he is doing as he's telling people, if you believe in Jesus, you'll become a child of God. And I've written all this that you may believe in him, so that believing you can have life in his name. Now he says, behold, pay attention, watch. And he says, behold, twice. And then later in chapter 1, he says, come and see. And yes, that's part of the story, but it's also John inviting the reader in. It's John saying to the reader, I'm going to tell you a story, and I want you to pay close attention because it's the best story you're ever going to hear. It's the story about the Lamb of God and how he has come to take away the sins of the world. Pay attention. Don't miss this. Come and see. It's almost as if he is saying, behold who he is. Come and see what he does. Behold the Lamb of God. Come and see these sign miracles that prove who he is. Because these things have been written that you might believe, so you can have life in his name. Behold the Lamb of God. Come and see what he does. And that statement immediately triggers Andrew and John, the soon-to-be disciple, to immediately walk away from John the Baptizer and start following Jesus. And the transaction that takes here, it sounds very ordinary in English, especially in the New American Standard, but it's packed with a lot of first century Hebrew expressions that tell us there's so much more at play here. It says, the two disciples heard John the Baptizer speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, as they come to Jesus, Jesus initiates the conversation. Jesus turned and beheld them. They were told to behold him. He turns and beholds them, which is kind of cool. And he said to them, what do you seek? And one writer I was looking at said that this is not just a, what are you looking for? It's, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? You've been a fisherman all your life. You gave up on that. You've been following John. Obviously, you're looking for something. What are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. And by the way, rabbi is a key word, but you don't have to put 27 stars next to it. It's just a key word. Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, the reason the word rabbi is significant is because there were a number of rabbis in Israel in the first century, and over time they would collect disciples and they would follow them around. This was not uncommon. This was a very normal type of thing. But what makes it interesting in first century Israel is that as a general rule, the rabbi did not choose his disciples. Disciples chose their rabbi. So they come to Jesus and say, where are you staying? And by saying that, what they're saying is, can we stay with you? Can we stay with you? It's interesting, in the New American Standard, it translates that, where are you staying? The word translated staying is one of John's favorite words. He uses it 66 times. 40 in the Gospel of John, 20 in 1 John, and 6 in 2 John. And the reason it doesn't sound familiar to us or stick in our heads is because it's usually translated abide. Abide in me. Abide with me. Abide. Abide. Settle in and be at home here. They're saying, where are you abiding? May we abide with you. That's them asking him as the rabbi, official title, rabbi, may we now be your disciples. And notice what Jesus says to them. Come and see. Come and see. come and see where I'm abiding. And as they come, they are entering into a relationship of discipleship. And it has two components to it, one which they would have understood thoroughly, and the other that they had to grow into a little bit. The one that they understood thoroughly is because the idea of disciples and rabbis was so common in Jewish culture in the first century. There was an expected reality that you signed up for when you volunteered to be a disciple of a rabbi. First of all, you volunteered to do life 24/7 with the rabbi. That's one of the reasons why discipleship is Bible study, but it's more than Bible study. It's more than doing Bible study. It's doing life together. That's what discipleship is. So when you say you're going to be a disciple of a rabbi, you're entering into a relationship of doing life with that rabbi 24/7. That's component one. Component two is you listen to and memorize all the rabbi's teaching. Now, sometimes skeptics or those who don't have a high confidence in the Scripture will say, well, one of the reasons I don't believe in the Bible is because I read these super long speeches that Jesus taught, and I say, how could anybody remember all that stuff for word for word? Well, we are visual culture. We're visual culture. They weren't. They were an oral culture. They were trained from earliest childhood to hear and remember and hear and remember and hear and remember. And when you became a disciple of a rabbi, that kicked in on steroids, because it was your job as a disciple to listen to and memorize all the teaching of the rabbi. And that's why Matthew can sit down and write Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I mean, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit's there, but so is the reality of the oral culture that he grew up in. And he writes all this stuff down from memory. It's amazing. So you were doing life 24/7. You were going to listen to and memorize all the teachings of the rabbi. Third component, you were then to live out those teachings. Those teachings were to become the defining characteristic of your life. Then the fourth piece of the expectation culturally was that you were to make more disciples for the rabbi, to recruit more followers. And how did you do that? By sharing his teachings and by living them out. And by that, you recruited others. So on a cultural level, in a culture where rabbis and disciples were not an uncommon thing, when you signed up to be a rabbi or to be a disciple of a rabbi, on a cultural level, that's what you were signing up for. And you knew it before you said, where are you staying? Now you got to understand, when Jesus turns to them and said, what are you looking for? They have not even been formally introduced yet. They are basing this totally and completely on the conversation they had with John the Baptizer. It's amazing how sometimes a casual conversation can alter the direction of your entire life. When I was in Bible college, I traveled with a ministry team from the school, and we were on our way to do a ministry event for the school. And as I got on the bus to ride to New York where the event was going to be, four rows back on the aisle, I saw, seriously, the most beautiful girl ever to draw breath. And when you see the most beautiful girl who ever drew breath, you have a little trouble drawing breath. And so I kind of stumbled my way back to a friend of mine. I said, do you know who she is? He says, yeah. What's her name? He told me. And I started asking him all these questions about her. And everything he said was so glowing and so positive and so wonderful. I just thought, man, I got to get to know this girl. She is worth pursuing. And 42 years later, we're still married. But it started with a casual conversation that had a life-altering impact. For John and Andrew, they have a casual conversation with John the Baptizer, and not only does it alter their lives, it alters their destinies, it alters their eternities. a casual conversation. Casual conversation. They follow Jesus because he says, come and see. Andrew goes and gets Simon. Jesus himself goes and gets Philip, which was very countercultural in that rabbinic culture, because he went and recruited Philip himself. Then Philip went and got Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, come and see. So you have, behold, come and see, behold, come and see. As John sets the parameters for the conversation that he's leading us into, behold, come and see, behold, come and see. And Andrew and John become the first to behold and to come and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, what's so interesting, and I wasn't here yesterday morning, but I heard that you guys talked about the water to wine in John 2, right? Correct? Okay. I don't know if York covered this, but to me, the most important deal, like he said last night, it's not about what a great winemaker Jesus is. This is the first of his signs. Why did John say that he was recording these signs? That you might believe, right? So you come to John chapter 2, and Jesus goes to the wedding, and he brings his disciples, and at this point, there are only five of them. There's Andrew, there's Simon, there's Philip, there's Nathanael, and there's John. As far as we know, those are the guys that are there. But after the miracle is completed and after the sign has been given, it says in verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples, what? Believed in him. They believed in him. This is John saying, I beheld, I came and saw, I believed. I want the same for you. I want you to behold the Lamb of God. I want you to see what he came to do. And I want you to experience life in his name. All of the Gospels are Gospels, and Gospel means good news. But John is the most overtly evangelistic of the Gospels because he tells you up front, he wants you to believe, and then at the end he invites you to believe, and along the way he says, oh, by the way, here's where I believed. Now, he's got a lot more believing to do. But here's where he started believing. And on that journey of a lot more believing to do is where he's going to pick up that second component of discipleship. The cultural component, everybody knew and understood. The spiritual component would come later. One of the characteristics of Luke's gospel is what scholars call Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And it starts toward the end of Luke chapter 9. And it says, then he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And from that moment on, everything that's recorded is preparing the way for Passion Week. And that journey to Jerusalem ends in Luke 18 or 19 at the triumphal entry. That's where the journey ends. But it starts in Luke 9. And just before that journey to Jerusalem in Luke 9, listen to what Jesus says, because this is what it's about. And this is what John has signed up for but doesn't know it yet. See, now we know it because we've got a Bible. He didn't. Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he said to them all, in the context of what he was here to do, the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. How did he do that? He would be killed and raised up on the third day. Everything he is calling us to as his followers is in the context of what he did on our behalf. And it must be understood that way. Because on the face of his sacrifice, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Those are visceral words. Deny self. None of us are good at that. We're pretty good at pleasing ourselves. We're pretty good at protecting ourselves. We're pretty good at looking out for ourselves. Denying yourself does not come naturally. That's why this has to be kind of grown into. He must deny. Secondly, take up his cross. In the first century in Israel, crosses were not theoretical. They were not decorative. In first century Israel, crosses were the ultimate reality of what it means to stand against Rome. And when Jesus says, you're going to take up your own cross, he's telling them, there will be a price attached to following me. There's going to be a price attached. So you take up your cross, and you take it up every day, and you follow. Remember what John said in John 1? They followed him. They followed him. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow. Discipleship is expensive, but not a fraction of how expensive salvation was. The price paid to take away the sins of the world is so infinitely, immeasurably greater than the cost of discipleship that that's why Jesus contexts his call to us in his sacrifice for us. His sacrifice for us is the seedbed out of which our discipleship grows. As we learn what it means to deny self, as we learn what it means to take up a cross, as we learn what it means to follow every day. Oswald Chambers wrote, "The cross of Christ stands unique and alone. We are never called upon to carry his cross. Our cross is something that comes only with the peculiar relationship of a disciple to Jesus Christ. It is the evidence that we have denied the right to ourselves. What the cross was to our Lord, such also in measure was it to be to those who followed him." When Jesus says cross, they know what that means. They know what that costs. And yet Jesus says it's okay, because my cross, my big cross, makes your little cross possible, so that you can be children of God, so that you can have life in my name, and so that you can follow me every day. That's what it's about. In places like this, Maranatha, I mean, there's a song that gets sung a lot, usually around a campfire, usually at a season of dedication, that captures what John is calling people to in his gospel record, and what he himself, that day at the shores of the Jordan River, after Jesus had been baptized, what he himself had agreed to and committed to. And the song simply says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. And in the perspective of Luke chapter 9, the last verse says, the world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. John starts his journey with Jesus today. We're going to track with him throughout the week as he learns what it means to follow and be a child of the living God. Let's pray together.